In our text this morning, we have the defining question, and that is what Jesus asks: who do you say that I am? And that question faces every person on this globe, and their eternal destiny rests on the answer to that question: who is Jesus Christ? And the question that we find here brings this gospel to one of its heights. It draws it all together, all the anticipation, all the shadows and prophecy of the Old Testament, all the key themes of Scripture: who is Jesus Christ? And the answer being, He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And that is fundamental to the true biblical Christianity that many of us here believe and stand upon. And over 2 years, we find in this passage, the Lord Jesus has been teaching, He has been affirming, establishing and building the confidence and commitment and conviction of the disciples. And Peter's confession, which is on behalf of all of them, is an absolutely monumental moment in the ministry of the Saviour and for the disciples. Now, just to add some context, the Lord Jesus has been seeking time alone with the disciples. We've seen that in recent weeks. And they sought to come away from the selfish crowds, away from the hatred and animosity of the religious and political leaders. And He desires to be alone with the disciples to teach them and prepare them and instruct them for all that they're going to face in the months and years ahead, including the cross and all the events around the cross. When you look at verse 13, it says, the Lord Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, maybe you'll look sometime at the map that many of you have got in the back of your Bibles. But Caesarea Philippi is not to be confused with the Caesarea, which is down in the southwest on the east coast, on the west coast Mediterranean in Samaria. Caesarea Philippi is right in the north, near a place called Dan, above the Sea of Galilee, just below Mount Hermon. And it's just about 100 miles, just over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And that town had previously been under Greek influence, but at this time, it's under the control of Israel. Some said it was the last outpost of Judaism in the north. And so Jesus goes here, seeking to come away from all of the hostility and pressure of Galilee. And also it took Him outside the influence of Herod, who was determined to rid himself of Jesus. And Caesarea Philippi was in the territory controlled by Philip the Tetrarch. And he had a reputation for being more just and patient and generous a ruler than Herod. And so Jesus is able to go there with His disciples. And it's such an important incident that it's actually recorded in Mark and Luke as well, with some additional details which are helpful to us. And Mark tells us that this conversation is taking place as the Lord and the disciples are walking along the road through the suburban villages around Caesarea Philippi. And it also says that the Lord Jesus had just come from a time of prayer, of fellowship with His Heavenly Father, and He's walking with His disciples, and then He confronts them with this question. Now, one commentator says, there they were at the very crossroads of Judaism and heathendom, and He asked them the all-encompassing question that every religion, every individual in the world must answer: who do you say I am? The defining question. Now, He leads them into it. Look at verse 13 again. He asks them first, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's interesting. The term Son of Man is used over 80 times in the New Testament. In fact, it's the title that the Lord uses most often for Himself. And even though it is clearly a prophetic title of Messiah, you can see that in Daniel 7, He uses it more to underline His condescension, the fact that He is identifying with humanity, that He is God in the midst, taking on human flesh. And He challenges them. He says, look, I've been undertaking my earthly ministry for over 2 years, preaching, teaching, healing, doing signs and wonders, mighty miracles. What are the people saying? Who do they think I am? And so He's drawing them out. Now, of course, He's not looking for an answer or some analysis or information. He knew all things. Rather, he's leading the disciples to clearly state, firstly, the wrong opinions that are being circulated before giving them the opportunity to give the right answer. And so the opinions of men, they were deficient, they fell short. And it was against that lack that the beauty of the truth is going to shine. And so he's opening the way for the confession that they needed to make with their lips from their hearts after being with him. He wants a clear judgment, a declaration of confidence, a great confession, a commitment. It is a test of where they were. So what do the men say? What was their opinion circulating? Well, if you look at verse 14, they respond by saying, some say John the Baptist. Now, in Matthew 14, we saw how there were those who thought that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. That included Herod. Now, why did they think that? Well, John was a prophet. He had declared the coming of Messiah. He was a mighty man of God. He had exercised a mighty preaching ministry. He'd done all these different things. And so they say that Jesus is the one announcing the coming of Messiah. And anyone who was doing the type of works that Jesus did must also come back from heaven. And so they concluded, well, he's got to be John the Baptist, back again from the dead. And by saying this, notice that they were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah, but a forerunner. But they were acknowledging that he was able to do supernatural things. So the only way that they could explain it was saying, well, he'd come back from heaven, come back from being with God. And then some say, well, Elijah. Now, Elijah is the height for the Jewish perspective of the prophetic office. Now, in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the Jews believed that Elijah would be brought back from heaven before Messiah came. Now, friends, even today, you know, if you were to observe a Jewish Passover taking place, they have an empty chair. And that empty chair is for Elijah. And it symbolizes that when he takes his seat, Messiah will come soon. And notice the emphasis again. They were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah, but a forerunner, and he was come back from heaven. So even though they allotted him as Elijah, same principle. And then some say Jeremiah. Now, if you were to read through and read around, you would see that this view has got its origin from the writings that we know as the Apocrypha and the non-biblical writings documenting the time between the Old and New Testament. And they often focus on a Jewish leader called Judas Maccabeus. And it was said that before the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple so that the Gentiles wouldn't desecrate them. And the legend, according to the Jewish thought, says that Jeremiah hid them in Mount Nebo. And many Jews believe that before Messiah came to establish his kingdom, Jeremiah would come back, get the ark and the altar, and restore them, and then Messiah would come. Now, in one of those apocryphal books, too, Maccabees, there's an account of Jeremiah appearing, giving a golden sword to Judas Maccabeus, who then leads them to overthrow the Greek oppressors. And Jeremiah is seen as a hero. It's very interesting, you know, because when Jeremiah the prophet was actually alive, they threw him into a pit. But again, same two factors. They saw Jesus not as Messiah, but as one, a forerunner, and one who had come back from heaven. And then he says, some say that you're one of the prophets. And in Luke's gospel, it adds to those words, risen again. So again, same principle. He's not the Messiah, but he is one who's come back from heaven with power. Notice that they never denied the miracles that he did. Never denied the acts that he had done, the mighty wonders. And so you've got all these opinions, but all had the common conclusion, he wasn't Messiah. He was another forerunner. And yes, he had great power and most likely had come back from the dead. They would even say that, but they would not accept that he was Messiah despite all the evidence. You could even say they got as close as they could without getting to the truth. And you know, there are many people like that today. Maybe you're one of them. You know, close, but close is not good enough. And you know, there are many people who have their opinions about the Lord Jesus. You think even of Pilate. We're going to hear of Pilate as we get towards Easter and different things. What did Pilate say? I can find no fault with this man. You know, acknowledging that there was something great about Jesus. There's no fault in him. Or think of other great figures. Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay, French emperor. He says, I know men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man. You know, a lovely sentiment, but not the truth. John Stuart Mill, philosopher, he's the guide of humanity. Or Renan, French atheist, he's the greatest among the sons of men. Could give you many more statements like that. Very nice sentiments, even respectful. But they're not sufficient to identify the Lord Jesus properly. And they're certainly not sufficient to save. And then verse 15, Jesus then turns it right round to them. And he says, but who do you say that I am? He turns to his disciples and he says, what do you, and that's the plural you, he's speaking to all of them, you know, what do you say? Ask the question of all questions. And even now, dear friends, every one of you here, those who are hearing, is answering that question. You're answering it right now, and your eternal destiny depends on your answer. You can't avoid the question. Everyone will give an answer to that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And then verse 16, we see this great confession. Simon Peter answered. You know, Simon Peter, he's the mouthpiece for them. He's the one to speak up. You know, earlier in the Gospel, it was Peter who said, explain to us the parable, Lord. It was Peter who had said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Later in Matthew 19, he would say, see, we've left all and followed you. What shall we have? You see, Peter was the spokesman. And often he articulated the consensus of the group. And here he is taking that role. He speaks on their behalf. Now, I hope you've seen this before, but just to highlight, notice the seriousness and the formality of the moment is underlined as he's given his full name, Simon Peter. You see, this is a formal confession. It's a strong declaration. It's a pivotal moment. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. It's a wonderful declaration. You know, there's no qualification. There's no sitting on the fence. It's brief and it's emphatic. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. You're the promised one. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the prophet that should come. You're the eternal King. You're the only Savior. You're the ultimate High Priest. You're the fulfiller of all the types and sacrifices and shadows. You're the one who is heaven sent. You're the desire of the nations. You're the one who is the embodiment of all our hopes, all our desires, all the promises in the Scriptures. You are who you say you are. You're the one that God has sent. And he says it with such conviction and clarity. You say, well, didn't they always believe that? You know, why is this moment special? Well, of course, they'd had moments of real belief and confidence. They'd also have moments of wavering and doubt. For example, when Andrew first met the Lord, he ran to Peter and he said, we found the Messiah. You know, they'd heard and believed the testimony of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They believed and anticipated the wonder of what was to follow and the coming of the kingdom and Messiah's reign. But then opposition came and rejection and hatred and bitterness. And they began to question everything. Remember when we looked, even John the Baptist, he began to waver. When he was there in that dungeon and he sent messages and he says, look, are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? And so there were times when there was real belief, but when things didn't work out as they thought they should, they began to question, moments of confidence and belief, but then moments of doubt and little faith. Don't we see ourselves there so often? And the Lord has been patiently bringing them on and teaching them and demonstrating his reality to them. And at this point, There is a confident affirmation of who he is. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be further bumps in the road, as it were. Times when they're shaken, particularly in the circumstances around the trial and the cross and the resurrection. But this was a pinnacle declaration and confession that they believe he's the Messiah. You know, eventually, when the Spirit of God came, following the Saviour's ascension and exaltation, they would be given new dynamism, enabling and empowering to become those who would turn the world upside down. And, you know, we are blessed by that as well, the Spirit's work in our lives. And this confession is a consequence of the Lord working in their lives, all these dealings with them being brought to this point. And even though there'd been all this opposition and hatred and rejection from the religious leaders, from the people, through the confusion of their even their own wrong expectations, they're brought to confess he is the Christ. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Not only Son of Man, but Son of God. The one who is with God, the one who is God. And they're speaking of him here in terms of being equal with God. That's what Peter is saying. It is clear, it is true, fully God, fully man. It's a wonderful confession. And then verse 17, Jesus answers, and he shows us something really wonderful. And he speaks about the truth being revealed. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus tells him, look, you've not come to this point by your own ability, or your own intellect, or cleverness, or reason, or intuition, or religious background. Not from his own humanness and ability and flesh and blood and all the rest. Jesus says that there is nothing in the human realm that could have revealed this to him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is God who reveals these things. You know, we've been seeing in recent weeks we're blind, we're unable to see or hear the truth of God unless it is revealed to us. So glorious to see the way the Lord calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Not Peter. He calls him by his name before his conversion to emphasize the blindness of his humanity, his humanness, his inadequacy and his inability. He says, Simon, son of John, you could never have understood this, who I am, on your own. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. One says, the Father reveals the Son reveals the Father. Only by divine revelation can we know Christ. And God had worked supernaturally in Peter to enable him to see Jesus for who he really was. You know, they've been in the presence of Jesus Christ all those times, hearing him and seeing his heart and his character and his mighty works. And as the Spirit of God opened their hearts, as they looked to Jesus, all those things that they had seen and heard came together to produce this profession, this confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the same today. Even though not here in physical form, we encounter Christ in his word. And we look to him and we listen to him. And we see the things that he said and that he did. And the Holy Spirit takes the truth and applies the truth, makes the truth real to us, so that we know it to be true. And he grants life where there was only spiritual death. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher wonderfully used of God in the 1700s in America. And often he's most well-known. People associate him with a message that he preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so as a result, many people have in their minds when they think of Jonathan Edwards as a hellfire preacher, only with messages of wrath and judgment. But those who have read more of his work soon come to see that he was a man taken up with the sweetness and excellence of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, the message that gained him prominence at that time was one he preached much earlier, and it's called the Divine and Supernatural Light. And in it, Edwards explains that in our fallen humanity, we are blind to the truths of God. And it's only when the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes that we can see. And it's only then that we can see the loveliness of Christ. And that means that even if we think that Jesus was a great man or a wonderful teacher, we're still blind. We've missed the most important truth that can be proclaimed about him. You know, to see him in his true dignity, his reality, requires a divine work in our souls by the Holy Spirit. And we all need that work. Because without it, we can't confess that Jesus is the Christ. But when he does work, we stand amazed in his presence. You know, you think of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, so many evidences of who he was. His person, his words, his works, still true today. Jesus was a man as others in one sense. He was a carpenter, and yet there was something wonderful. There was a radiance, a glory that would show itself on occasion. He had such authority, such peace, and yet there were times then when the disciples feared him in displays of his power. John writes, we beheld his glory. And then there was teaching. You know, he had no education, no formal learning, and yet he taught as one with an authority not of this world. So much so that they said, no man spoke like this man. He was apart from the scribes. He handled the doctors of the law, the power of his messages. There was a glory in his words. Words of life and truth coming from his lips and astounding claims, a dynamic revelation of who he was. And then you add his works. You know, think of the disciples. We saw it recently. There they were in a boat with him. You know, he was sleeping and then a great storm arose and they were fearful and they woke him, fearful for their lives. And he stands and he rebukes the winds and the waves and they're still and they feared him. The disciples saw him raise Lazarus through the power of his word. Lazarus, come forth. And he had to use his name, otherwise all the dead would have come out from the grave. His power over disease and nature and demons, over sin and death. All these things suddenly come together as the Holy Spirit works to show that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you know, even with those things, people might try and explain away his words as a prophet of God. Or his works as one come back from God. People may attribute those things to John the Baptist, Elijah, or other prophets. But there was even more which demonstrated his messiahship. And I want you to see that he's the promised one. And so I want to give you one example. And we're going to look at it and then we'll close. And it blessed me so much as I prepared this week. And what was wonderful, in our prayer meeting this morning, one of the brothers mentioned it in his prayer. So there's a wonderful confirmation. So I want you to look at Matthew 12:8, and it says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You say, well, you know, how does that add to Jesus being Messiah? Well, such a statement, it sets apart Jesus from the likes of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And you say, well, why? What was Jesus saying when he said that he was Lord even of the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was central to life in Israel. Everything revolved around that. All days of worship and feasts and festivals, all celebrations were drawn together by the concept of Sabbath. And Sabbath saw people ceasing from work and to worship God. And in fact, there were many types of Sabbaths. So I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, we'll see that there are whole host of Sabbaths which are listed. We're just going to look through them very briefly. The first one that is mentioned is probably the one which we know best. And that's mentioned in verse 3 of Leviticus 23. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So in other words, you rest from work, specific focus to worship God. That is a weekly ordinance. Takes place every week. That's the first one. And then in verses 4 to 8 of Leviticus 23, you've got the next type of Sabbath. That was the Passover. And that encompassed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now look, if you will, verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So that's identified as a Sabbath as well. Next one, verse 9. The third Sabbath identified is the Feast of First Fruits. Again, it's a rest, cessation from work, a coming before the Lord to worship Him. And then the next one, verse 23, the Feast of Trumpets. That occurs in the seventh month. And in verse 24, notice, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Cease from work, worship of God. Then, verse 26, the next one, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Verses 26 and 28, it says, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall do no work on that same day. Same principle. Then verse 33, Feast of Tabernacles, also a Sabbath occurring in the seventh month, a time of rest, holy convocation. So throughout the Jewish year, you had the weekly Sabbath, and then you had these other major Sabbath events where there was rest from work, focused worship of God. Now turn, if you will, a couple of chapters on Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, and two more Sabbaths are added. The first one is mentioned in verse 2. It says, 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So the seventh year is allotted as a Sabbath rest unto the Lord. A whole year to concentrate on worship of God, a whole year to slow down the activity of work and to have a holy convocation. So that's the next one. And then verse 8, the Jubilee year. So after the 49th year, which by the way is 7 times 7, the 50th year is designated a Sabbath, the ultimate Sabbath. It's the ultimate of the cycle of the Sabbaths. And in the 50th year, the ultimate Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, the Day of Atonement, a great trumpet blasts. And the whole concept of Sabbath reaches this wonderful climax. How? Look at verses 9 to 10 of Leviticus 25. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It's wonderful. Everybody who was a slave or servant was set free. They were at liberty. Every man would be returned to his possessions, given back his land. Those who had had to pawn their land because they could not support themselves were given it back. It was a glorious jubilee. You know, just imagine you're in Israel and for years someone else had the land that belonged to your family because you had to pawn it to survive. You've had to work as a servant or put yourself into slavery to survive. And then you come to the time when the trumpet is going to sound and you're going to be free. And your land is going to be returned with all of its crops and all of its potential. You can imagine on that day all the servants, all the workers, all the slaves waiting with anticipation for that trumpet to sound. And on that Day of Atonement, on that Sabbath Jubilee, the trumpet would sound and all would come into effect and there would be great liberty and restoration. You say, well, what has all this got to do with Jesus being Messiah? Well, all of those Sabbaths, all of them were pointing to something greater. They were picturing and symbolizing something greater, that the day was coming when there would be a true rest for the people of God, where there would be true liberation and true deliverance and true freedom for those enslaved. There would be a great release and restoration for worship of God without hindrance. And so every time a Jew celebrated the Sabbath, whether the day, the feast, the years, the Jubilee, it was a great foreshadowing of a future day of glorious rest for the people of God. You know, we are so familiar with the truth that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were symbols of the coming of Christ. His person, his saving work as the Lamb of God. But maybe we're not so familiar with things like this that even the whole Sabbath system was pointing to the Lord Jesus, the Saviour who would bring true holiness and true rest. You say, well, you know, how can you know that Jesus proclaimed such? Well, he did proclaim it. Luke 4, verses 16 to 19, I'll read it to you. He came to Nazareth, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind," here it is, "to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable," literally, "the Jubilee year of the Lord." And he goes on to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I am the Jubilee." He says, "I am the source of true holiness. I am the Sabbath rest." You know, that's why he was so unconcerned to break all the Sabbath regulations of the Jewish religious leaders. He wasn't interested in the shadow. He was the reality. He had come. And he declared that he was Messiah because he was the fulfillment. He was Lord even over the Sabbath. The whole sabbatical system, which was so central to Jewish life. And unlike John or Elijah, or the other prophets, as great as they were, and used of God as they were, Jesus is different. He is the fulfillment. What did he say in Matthew 11? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." True rest, lasting rest. Why? Because he can set the captive free. He proclaims the real spiritual jubilee. He says, "I am Messiah." And so cease from all your efforts and your self-righteous works, because they all fail. And you come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you true forgiveness. I'll give you blessing. You know, the Lord Jesus finished his saving work on the cross, rested on the Sabbath, and rose again on the dawning of the first day. The new covenant, the Lord's Day. It's interesting, in Colossians 2, there was an issue in the church at Colossae where there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and the former were insisting that Gentile believers observe the Sabbaths and other things. And Paul writes, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." He says, look, why stay in the shadows and types? The reality has come, the Messiah, the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, so there are so many things that show that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you know what the result of knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is? Well, back in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you." Nothing compares with knowing Christ. And if we know him, then we are blessed indeed. And we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You know, not least in having our sins forgiven and wiped and washed away, but being reconciled to God. You know, having that certain hope of glory to come. That whatever this life throws at us, whatever we face, we know that one day we will be delivered from this world of brokenness and tears and death, and brought into life everlasting and glory and worship and to be with Jesus. You know, the most important thing that a person needs to know about Jesus is that he's the Son of God. You know, you can go around and say, "Oh, well, he's a good man and had an influence, a great teacher." Won't save you. It's not enough. He's the Son of God. And the value of his work on Calvary's cross, dying for our sin, depends on who he is. If he's not God, then his death on the cross would have no saving effect. would have no atoning power. But because he is God, his death has infinite value, and it's able to take away the sin of all who will trust in him. You might think this morning, you know, I've sinned my fault. Jesus is able to deal with that. He's able to forgive you through his work upon Calvary's tree. And I wonder if you believe it. I wonder if you see it. Because if you can, it's because God has revealed it to you. You know, blessing you to bring you from death to spiritual life. And that is nothing less than a miracle of grace. And you know, when I look out over those sat here, and also knowing of those who are listening online, I see many miracles of grace. That's wonderful. And God gets all the glory, because it's his work from beginning to end. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. And he's the one who's able to save to the uttermost all that call upon his name. Do you know him? I pray that you do. And I pray that with Simon Peter, you would confess him unashamedly, and that he would be exalted in your life. And one day we will bow before him in his presence. Amen.